Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can come together and talk about your word and listen to your word. We thank you for the goodness that provides your word to us and the grace that you give us to unlock the meaning in your word, that we can apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name. I have divided the lesson this week into five divisions. The first division is Jesus' authority, verses 1 through 8. The second is Jesus' resurrection, verses 9 through 18. The third is Jesus' image, verses 19 to 26. The fourth is Jesus' power, verses 27 to 40. And the fifth is Jesus' warning, verses 41 to 47. Look around you. Do you have reason to worry? The sun blasts cancer-causing rays. Air vents blow lung-clotting molds. Potato chips have too many carbs. Vegetables, too many toxins. Look around at your teachers. Do you have reason to worry? In this week's lesson, we will learn about teachers, and we will see that having the wrong teacher is a reason to worry. Let's take a moment and review where we have been. In lesson 23, we looked at attitudes. We learned that our attitudes and our actions really cannot be separated. And we saw that right thinking leads to right actions. And then in last week's lesson, we looked at Jerusalem. We saw that Jesus intended to seek and save the lost. We learned that only those people, though, that were willing to look at their sin and recognize it as sin were saved from it. And then in this week's lesson, we looked at religious leaders. We learned that religion was being used for personal gain. And we saw that rejecting Jesus, the true religious leader, meant temporary approval and even wealth in some cases, but also permanent judgment and destruction. Let's look at our first division, Jesus' authority. Chapter 20 begins with Jesus teaching and preaching in the temple. Verse 1 says, "One day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him." They had a question. Verse 2 says, they asked, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" The phrase "these things" means the things that they saw Jesus doing in Jerusalem since he arrived. If you remember, first he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, exciting the crowds. Then the next day, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, disrupting commerce. And now, a day later, he was in the temple and he was teaching the people and preaching the gospel, challenging the laws. Can you imagine what the leaders thought? "What right do you have to ride in here into our city like some kind of a king? What gives you the right to tell us how to run our temple that we have been in charge of for centuries? And what right do you have to teach the people about things that we do not approve and we have not given you permission to speak about?" Then they asked him, "Where did your authority come from?" Verse 2 says, "Who gave you this authority?" They knew where their authority came from. The chief priests claimed their authority from Moses and the laws that authorized the tribe of the Levites to serve in the sanctuary. The scribes, they were students of the law. And they claimed their authority from the rabbis that they studied under and who interpreted the law. The elders, they were chosen from for their experience and for their wisdom. See, all of them, knew where their authority came from. They were sure of their authority, and they were really not afraid to confront Jesus about his. Now, they knew that Jesus had no formal training from a rabbi. They knew that he had not been chosen by them to be a leader. Now, they were sure, in fact, that Jesus didn't have any authority at all, and they were not afraid to tell him that. They confronted him. Well, Jesus responded with his own question. Verse 3 says, he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? See, Jesus knew that these men did not believe that John the Baptist had authority. Like Jesus, he had no formal training. He had not been chosen by the leaders of Israel. And he did not have their permission to teach or to baptize. The problem was, you know, many people had been baptized by John. And they had confessed their sins and repented, but the leaders had refused to do that. Many people believed, in fact, that John was a prophet. But the leaders, they thought he was a nobody. The leaders were trapped, though. If they said that John's baptism was authorized by God, you know, they would have to really admit that John was a prophet. And even worse, they would have to admit that Jesus was God's son, as John had said he was. But if they said that John's baptism was merely from men, they would anger the crowds who might kill them. They had a dilemma. And so Jesus' question really hung over them. Finally, they reluctantly answered. Verse 7 says, so they answered, we don't know where it was from. Think about character. Did you notice that the teachers did not answer truthfully? You know, instead they were worried about what people would think about their answer. If they thought John's baptism was a fraud, it was their duty to tell them, regardless of the cost. They were the religious leaders, and the people depended on them to lead truthfully. But the leaders claimed that they did not know. Refusing to say what they really believed made them liars and cowards. Principle number one, then, is refusing to tell people what you really believe about Jesus harms people that depend on you for the truth and can make you a liar and a coward. Refusing to tell people what you really believe about Jesus harms people that depend on you for the truth and can make you a liar and a coward. Refusing to tell people what you really believe about Jesus harms people that depend on you for the truth and can make you a liar and a coward. Rebellion results in thorns. Adam's sin resulted in the weeds in God's curse of weeds and thorns. Now, disobedient people were like thorns in Moses' side. Refusing to tell people what you really believe about Jesus is disobedience. It is rebellion. It will result in thorns for you and for the people that rely on you to tell them the truth. What is Jesus to you? Is he an imposter who rode into town one day? Or is he your Lord? Now, do you act on your own authority as the leaders did? Or do you submit to his authority? Do you refuse to say that you know him when it's uncomfortable or embarrassing to do that in a crowd? Or can people depend on you to tell them the truth about Jesus in any situation? In our second division, we look at Jesus' rejection. Jesus explained his authority. He told them a story about a vineyard. The people understood vineyards. They could be found everywhere. And they were, in fact, even a symbol of the nation. They also understood how vineyards operated. They knew that vineyard owners would lease the vineyards to tenant farmers and had every right to collect some of the harvest. They also knew that vineyards had a sacred meaning. The temple had a large carved grapevine. It was 70 cubits high. Its branches and leaves were made of gold, and its grapes were made of costly jewels. So everybody was familiar with this imagery about vineyards. Jesus had everyone's attention when he began telling this story. Verse 9 says, "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time." The people got the message. The vineyard was Israel, and they knew Israel was loved and cared for by God, and that God expected them to bear fruit. He wanted some of the harvest. They also knew that man was God, and that the farmers were Israel's spiritual leaders. The phrase "went away for a long time" was really a picture of Israel's history. The longer God was gone, the more distant and powerless he seemed to them. The religious leaders began to assume that he would not come back and began to believe that the vineyard was really their own personal property, and they treated it like that. Three times the owner sent servants to collect some of the harvest, and three times the tenants beat the servants and sent them away without any fruit at all. This showed Israel's mistreatment of God's prophets through history. Stephen, before his stoning, told the Sanhedrin, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Elijah was driven into the wilderness. Isaiah was sawn in half. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. And John the Baptist was beheaded." That was the picture of Israel's history. Think about Israel's leaders. They grew fat from the fruit in the vineyard. And they wanted to keep it all for themselves. Israel had mistreated God's prophets, and now its leaders were planning and plotting to kill his son. Like the prophets, Jesus was a threat. They concluded that he had to be removed. Jesus then drove the point home further. Verse 13 says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.'" I think John the Baptist's followers knew the son was Jesus. They remembered that when John had baptized Jesus, there was a voice from the heaven that said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." They recalled that. Jesus then told them the plan. Verse 14 says, "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The people knew it was possible for a tenant farmer to claim the land for himself if the owner was dead. Jesus wanted the people to know something. He wanted them to know that Israel's leaders would go as far as murder to keep their authority, and that the one that they planned to murder was Jesus himself. He was the Son. Jesus told the leaders that they would reject the Messiah. Verse 17 says, "Jesus looked directly at them and asked, 'Then, what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?'" The word "builders" was often used to describe Israel's leaders, and the word "capstone" was the Messiah spoken about in Proverbs 1:18. Taken together, Jesus was the stone then that the builders rejected, and he was the capstone. In other words, Jesus wanted the people to see that he would be killed later in the week because the Jewish leaders would reject their own Messiah. Jesus then said that rejecting this stone would destroy them. In verse 18, he said, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Well, what does that mean? Jesus wanted the people to know that if they rejected him, they would suffer in this life and eternally. The word "everyone" means every person, culture, and nation throughout history. That principle applied to everyone. The leaders knew that Jesus had spoken against them. Verse 19 says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid. They were afraid of the people. In other words, they planned to do exactly what the parable said they would do. They decided to throw Jesus out of the vineyard, and within the week, Jesus was crucified outside of the city at Golgotha. Despite all of the reasons to believe Jesus, they rejected him and they sealed his fate. Our second principle then is people who reject Jesus will suffer both in this life and eternally. People who reject Jesus will suffer both in this life and eternally. People who reject Jesus will suffer both in this life and eternity. Evil in our lives covers our paths with thorns. The fruit of sin is thorns, spiny, prickly, cutting thorns. The fruit of sin is thistles of shame and fear and disgrace and discouragement and anxiety. This kind of fruit will spoil. It will spoil your life. This kind of fruit will end in judgment and destruction. And that's what Jesus wanted people to see. Do you ignore Jesus? Have you tossed him aside like an unusable stone in your life? Or is he the cornerstone that you really build your life on? Have you failed to respond to God's compassion that is given to you through Jesus? Or does Jesus have the most exalted place in your life? Will you rise with him on the last day? Or will you fall on the judgment stone and be destroyed? Jesus' image is our third division. Frustration led to deceit. When the leaders could not discredit Jesus' authority, they lied to get him in trouble with Rome. They wanted him to say something against the government that would cause him to be arrested, and they used deceit to try to trap him and get him to do that. Verse 20 says, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the government." The word "they" means the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees looked for an earthly king to overthrow the Romans. And the Herodians had, on the other hand, sold themselves out to Rome and really served their Roman interests. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. They both wanted to see him dead. And they worked together to find just the right way to trap him. This time they used flattery to set Jesus up. Verse 21 says, "So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" They thought that they were clever. They looked for any kind of weakness in Jesus they could find. Think about flattery for a minute. Flattery is the opposite of gossip. Gossip involves saying something behind a person's back that you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying something to a person's face that you would never say behind his back. Listen to their words. "Jesus, you speak and teach what is right. Jesus, you do not show partiality. Jesus, you teach the way of God. Jesus, you show us the truth." Would Jesus see these words for what they really were? He knew God's word and he knew what it said about flattery. Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." Proverbs 29:5 says that whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. And Psalm 12:13 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." God's word had prepared Jesus to see the deceit of this flattery. That's how God's word works in our lives. Jesus was ready for their question. Verse 22 says, they asked, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They thought they had him. If Jesus said it was not right to pay taxes, he would be arrested by Rome. But if he said it was right to pay taxes, he would look like a traitor. Jesus was not fooled by this. Verse 23 says, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" A denarius was a small silver coin. It showed the image of Caesar's head And it had Caesar's inscription saying, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus Augustus. When Jesus asked the spies for a coin, he gave them one. This showed that they used Roman money. In fact, the religious leaders benefited from using Roman money. Their temple coin changers made them a profit, changing Roman coins into temple coins. The religious leaders took advantage of the people this way, and then they blamed Rome. Jesus looked at the coin. The crowd was silent. The physical evidence on the coin required an honest answer. It was there for all to see. The tension increased. The spies were forced to answer honestly. Verse 25 says, Caesar, they replied. That was a name they really didn't like to use in public. Jesus sprang the trap on the spies. Verse 25 said, he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Their private scheming resulted in public humiliation. They could not trap him, and they were silent. Think about images. Caesar's image and inscription made the coin his. Simply stating the fact did not make Jesus for or against Rome. Did you notice that Jesus, though, referred to another image here? When he said, give to God what is God, he referred to God's image in us. The coin belonged to Caesar because it bore his image, and we belong to God because we bear his image. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the people could make this connection. They could see that every human is cast in the image of God, and that each person's image should remind them of God's ownership. No other earthly creature can say this. Because we are made in His image, we are aware. And we are aware of our being. And we're aware of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has set eternity in the hearts of men. John tells us what bearing God's image means to God's people. 1 John 3:2 says, we shall all be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our third principle then is believers must give God what is God's. By giving their life for him on earth and eternity, believers must give God what is God's. By living their life for him on earth and in eternity. Once again, believers must give God what is God's by living their life for him on earth and in eternity. God's love is not human. His love is not normal. He sees your sin and he loves you still. He doesn't approve of your sin. He requires you to repent for your sake, not his. God hates your sin, but he loves you enough to warn you and call you back to him. When God looks in the face of every human being, he sees his child made in his image. And he calls. He calls you not to just look like him, but to be like him through Christ. So whose image do you bear? Are you owned by people or by God? Do you give to God what is God's, or do you only give to people what they expect of you? Will you see that you were cast in the image of God and look forward to eternity with him? Will you see through the flattery of this world and look for God's truth while there is time? And will you let his image in you remind you of his ownership? In our fourth division, we will look at Jesus' power. The leaders did not give up. The Pharisees and the Herodians, their spies could not trap or trick Jesus. Now the Sadducees decided it was up to them. They served as priests in Herod's temple. The temple business of selling animals and exchanging money had made them wealthy. And they did not believe in life after death, or even in eternal judgment. They were ready. They asked Jesus a question. They wanted to show that there was no life after death. First, they reminded Jesus that an unmarried brother was required to marry his brother's widow to carry on the family name and heritage. Then, they asked whose wife a woman would be if she had married seven brothers and still had no children. Jesus answered, and his answer, I think, showed their false thinking. He exposed it for what it was. Verse 34 says, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels." The phrase "this age" means life on earth. Jesus told them that marriage is for life on earth. The phrase "that age" means life after death for those who follow Jesus. Jesus told them that things would change in that age. We will not marry or die, and we will be like angels, he said. Think about eternal life for a moment. The Pharisees thought eternal life would be just an extension of this life, but better. And Jesus told them they were wrong. Now, being told there's no marriage in heaven may be good news to some people, but if you're in love with your spouse, it may seem sad. Did you notice, though, that Jesus did not say that husband and wives will be separated? He said that we will love each other more. In other words, the joy of marriage will not be taken away, even though you're not married, but will be multiplied as we experience sinless and perfect lives beyond what we understand. The phrase "like angels" is a picture of beauty and strength and power. In 1 Corinthians 15:43, Paul said, "We have been sown in weakness, but we will be raised in power. Like the angels, our character will be faultless, and our spouses will notice the improvement." Jesus then showed that the dead will rise to life. He used scriptures the Sadducees trusted and a story they really loved. They loved this story from Exodus because it showed how God revealed himself to Moses, and that the fact that God told Moses to bring his people out of Egypt in that story. Think about the way God revealed himself. Exodus 6:3 says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The phrase "I am the God of" is a verb tense that shows that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still lived. It would make no sense to say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," if they were not still alive. If they were dead, God would have said, "I was." But he said, "I am." Jesus then told the Sadducees the importance of knowing God's word. Mark 12:24 says, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Our fourth principle then is people cannot correctly understand life or death when they do not know God's word or his power. People cannot correctly understand life or death when they do not know God's word or his power. People cannot correctly understand life or death when they do not know God's word or his power. Have you ever had your heart caught in the thorns of life? Can you see that the thorns were pressed down over Jesus' head, and they included the thorns of your sin? Will you let the picture of Jesus wearing a crown full of thorns, your thorns, pierce your soul? Will you see that he did it for you? Will you let others know that he did it for them? And will you let them know their need for a Savior? Do you know God's word? Or are you like the Sadducees who pick and choose which part of God's word to believe? Or are you like Jesus who believed and obeyed all of God's word? Do you know God's power? Are you like the Sadducees who believe that God never intervenes, that man is in control, women are in control of their own lives, their own destinies? Or does your life reflect his power? In our fifth division, we looked at Jesus' warning. Now Jesus had a warning. He warned the people and his disciples about the scribes. Verses 46 and 47 say, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." Think about teachers. Jesus warned about flowing robes, being greeted in marketplaces, having the most important seats, devouring widows' houses, other people's property, and making showy, lengthy prayers. The long robes and the grand entrances gave them the approval that they loved, maybe the approval they thought they needed. You know, the long prayers covered up things they were doing, covered up their taking money from defenseless women. Their priestly services became earthly scams. They were entrusted to serve others, but served only themselves. In verse 47, Jesus said, "Such men will be punished most severely." Our fifth principle then is the more special we make ourselves, the less special God becomes to us. The more special we make ourselves, the less special God becomes to us. The more special we make ourselves, the less special God becomes to us. Does your life glorify yourself? Or do you glorify God? Does your life revolve around yourself? Or do you apply God's word? Do you use God's word to get ahead? Or to get God's approval? Do you think more about your flowing robes or clothing other people in need? Do you think about more about how you are greeted by other people or by how Jesus is going to greet you when he returns? Do you use prayers to get what you want or what God wants for you? Will you use this lesson to remind yourself, to tell other people the truth about Jesus' authority? Will you stop trying to own the vineyard? Will you give to God what is God's by giving him your undivided loyalty? And will you see that God is the God of the living and really be alive and live for him? And will you remember to direct people's attention to Jesus rather than to yourself? Thank you. Father, we thank you for this lesson. And we thank you for this time in Jerusalem where so many things were happening in Jesus' life. We thank you for these object lessons, these teachers that had been so misdirected. And what we thank you for is the instruction we receive from that, the error, Lord, that becomes apparent to us as we look into your word. Help us to see our own error as we apply your word in our lives. May you be glorified in Jesus' name.